Invite you to turn to Haggai with me. Not a book of the Bible you hear read too often in Scripture, and an opportunity to look at some of the minor prophets this summer. And it's been a pleasure listening online to Pastor Martin and Pastor Daniel working their way through these minor prophets. If you need to check the table of contents, go ahead. It's okay. No shame there. You think, Haggai, I haven't read that one in a while. We're getting very close to the end of the Old Testament by the time we turn to Haggai. Or if you have a Bible app on your phone, it's even faster to find. It is the second shortest book of the Old Testament. Obadiah gets the prize for shortest, but Haggai is the second shortest. And yet there's such richness in this text. I've had so much fun learning more about Haggai and digging deeper into the text in order to spend some time together looking at this reading. We are going to read Haggai chapter 1, and we're going to read down just a little ways in order to get a handle on what is God up to with his people as they return from exile. So have a look with me, Haggai chapter 1, the command to rebuild the temple. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai, saying, is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And you that earn wages to put them into a bag with holes. Let us pray. God, we sit before your word. We ask for your spirit to help us understand. What are you saying to us today? Here at St. Andrew's, St. Stephen's Church in 2018 through this text, through your holy word. Grant us ears to hear what you have to say, that we might have lips to speak your truth. For we pray this prayer in your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. Amen. I was sitting on my living room couch in my mom's house as a teenager. It was a Sunday afternoon, and I was feeling kind of lazy, lying there on the couch, trying to do homework, but not really doing homework. I've seen that in my own children, kind of that the textbook's open, but nothing really taking place. And the telephone rang. And do you remember the days where you had to get up off the couch and walk? And it was attached to the wall with a cord, right? And so I picked up the phone, and I could hear the somewhat frantic voice of our family elder on the other end of the line. She was going through her phone list, and all she said to me is, the church is on fire. So I left my house and went a short distance to our family's home church in Winnipeg and stood with the community and the rest of the church as they gathered behind yellow police tape and watched our A-frame church burn to the ground. As I stood there as a teenager, I was overcome by like a wave of memory, even as a teen, of all of my life that had taken place in that building. from the creche years, not that I remember them, but I'd been in the creche enough to picture myself in there, to Sunday school classes. It was kind of old school Church of Scotland style, so we had to memorize verses and we get a little sticker if we could memorize them, to my junior choir rehearsals in that space on Wednesday nights, to youth group that would meet and play games that I was a part of at that time. Could picture the sanctuary as it, the roof collapsed in. At the front, we had 12 beautifully carved seats of the apostles at the front. So our pastor and the elders would sit at the front in those seats. And over to the right was an enormous choir loft where I grew up watching my dad sing every Sunday in the choir. And then I thought of that worship space where just the year before my father's casket had sat at his funeral, and it was all gone. When I think of that day, I have such empathy for the people of God in today's Bible passage from this minor prophet of Haggai. In order to get a sense of what's going on here, we really need to get a better context. The Bible's tricky that way. You can just crack it open and start reading, but it can be confusing. Maybe it's just me, it's confusing to me, unless you get a sense of, like, what's the story around this passage? Am I alone on that, or are you with me on that? So what's the story around this minor prophet? It's such a short book of the Bible, right? Second shortest in the Old Testament. But what's going on around this story? So I don't know how far you want to dial it back. Quickly, let's dial it back, let's say, to the people of God as slaves in Egypt, Moses' liberation, burning bush message, right? Through the Red Sea, wilderness wandering 40 years, death on Mount Nebo, Joshua, son of Nun, leads them into the Promised Land, which is fabulous, except it would be like getting a brand new house and being told, by the way, you have 16 roommates to live with, right? So the Promised Land was fabulous, milk and honey, check. Except all kinds of disagreeable neighbors living in the Promised Land, leads to the book of Judges, this, you know, crazy cycle of the people of God cry out, God appoints a judge, they're freed, they forget God, repeat, on and on and on until Samson. And then they say, hey, everyone else has a king, we could use a king. God's feelings appear to be just hurt a little bit. God says, I thought I was your king. Fine, you can have who? Saul, disaster, right? But then things get on track. Things start kind of moving at that point because King David takes over and his son Solomon. If you want to throw a dart at the board and say around 1000 BC, around that point. And it's good. Times are good. Jerusalem prospers. And Solomon does what? He builds a temple in order to glorify God, that there might be a place of honor for Yahweh. And everything is just fine until Solomon shuffles off the mortal coil and the kingdom of one breaks into two. And then in the Bible, we start getting into the prophets that we read about. And prophets declare the word of the Lord as a warning. And so prophets come and the northern kingdom of Israel receives warnings. And they don't pay attention. And then in 722 BC, the Assyrians sweep in and conquer them. And they plant settlers. And there's intermarriage. And that's where we get the Samaritans from in the New Testament. That's why the Jews despised the Samaritans so much. They were almost family, right? Kind of broken family. And we know all about how broken family treat each other. And then in the southern kingdom that included Jerusalem, prophets continuing to warn, return to God or things are going to go badly. And they don't listen. And then in 586, King Nebuchadnezzar just rolls on in with his army and he levels everything, including the beautiful temple dedicated to God. God's house is on fire. God's house is destroyed. And Nebuchadnezzar is a really crafty one. Instead of leaving everyone in a conquered land, he had this amazing strategy. He would skim off the top of the society he conquered, the best and the brightest in politics, in the military, in religion, and bring them back to Babylon, modern-day Iraq, and put them to work in his empire. Not put them to work like slaves with whips, but give them a job, right? So put them through the King Nebuchadnezzar School of Business, right? Give them an MBA and put them to work. Example, Daniel. Example, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego. Bright young people in the service of empire. But kingdoms come and kingdoms go, right? And so by 539, Nebuchadnezzar is defeated by a Persian king called Cyrus. And Cyrus is known to be a benevolent king. And he looks around this conquered territory and he says, you guys don't look like you come from here. And they say, no, actually we're Jewish, but we were brought here when we were conquered. And the king says, well, why don't you go home? Off you go, you have my blessing. And the exile is over. And all of these people come back, but they've had a long time in exile, and they return home to Jerusalem, 539. And they try and rebuild their lives. Now, there's all kinds of complications. One of them being, while everyone was away in Babylon, there were still people left there, and they had kind of sorted out how to live with each other. And now you have all of these urbanites coming back from Babylon with their crazy new ideas and their technology, and they want to run the place. And that doesn't go over well with some of the people, including the Samaritan nobles who are running the area. So there's all kinds of sabotage that happens in trying to rebuild this community. You can read Ezra for more details on that. But essentially what happens is by the time you turn to Haggai, we're at the year 520. Remember, they are liberated 539. So over 15 years have passed since they've come back. And God's temple is still in charred ruins. They've had over 15 years to fix it up, and they haven't done a thing. And so God speaks to his people through this minor prophet that just gets a little blip on our Bible memory when we're thinking about the different prophets of God. But Haggai is fascinating because Haggai is quite different than the other prophets that we've looked at in this series or that you read about any of the prophets in the Bible. And here's two reasons why he's different. Number one, he's kind of a single source prophet. He's got a single message, and here it is. Rebuild the temple, people. Come on, rebuild the temple. That's what he's all about. A lot of prophets are warning about what God will do to the people if they don't comply. A lot of prophets are understandably and rightly concerned with justice and care of widows and orphans. Not really Haggai. He's got a pretty clear message that he wants to deliver to the people. So that's the first thing. And the second thing is the people listen to him. That doesn't happen very often to prophets, right? They don't often win the arguments with the people. They declare what God has said, and nobody pays attention. Reminds me of our first church in Northern Ontario. There was a really lovely, godly couple. They were kind and caring to each other, so I don't want to misrepresent. But I always laugh. We go to their house for dinner, and in their house there was like an old-fashioned historical plaque. And it said, on April 22nd, 1967, the husband won an argument in this house. And I thought, wow, that's impressive, right? And so that's kind of like the story of the prophets. They never win. They never win the arguments, right? They declare what God has to say, but no one pays attention. They always lose, except for Haggai. So what was his message? If your Bibles are still open, have a look with me. We're going to continue on Haggai 1. But this is the message at verse 7 that Haggai is given. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You have looked for much, and lo, it came to little. and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because my house lies in ruins, while all of you hurry off to your own houses. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills and on the grain and on the new wine, the oil, and on what the soil produces, on human beings and animals, and on all their labors. It's believed there are different takes on who Haggai was, and you'd have to really sit down with an Old Testament scholar to kind of wrestle this all out. But it's believed that Haggai was an old man at this point. And did you catch the names of the two authority figures in this passage? So we have the governor, the guy in charge, kind of the political leader, right? Zerubbabel. And then we have Joshua, the high priest. So you've got the political leader, and you've got the religious leader, and then you've got Haggai speaking to them. Now, these are two young guys. What's really interesting is that these are the grandsons of the governor and of the high priest when Jerusalem was sacked by Nebuchadnezzar. Who knows whether these guys were even born? They may have been born in exile, or they may have been hauled off. Remember what I said? They skimmed off the best and the brightest in religion and military and politics. So they could have been bundled up as toddlers or young kids and taken to Babylon. So now you've got the young whippersnappers, you've got the governor, and you've got the high priest, and they haven't done a thing in 15 years. Well, maybe they have. In 15 plus years, they've built their own homes. And it sounds like they're very nice wood-paneled homes. They haven't done a thing in God's house. And then you get this prophetic, crotchety old man who basically pulls them by the ear and says, I knew your grandfathers, right? And he gives them a good talking to. And he says, you want to know why things aren't going well for us? We're all excited to come back home and it's not working out. The reason is you've put yourself first and you've put God second. It's time to reverse that order. And if you don't reverse that order, things will never get better around here. And like I said, the amazing thing is that it worked. The people listened to Haggai, and in 5 years, they rebuilt and dedicated the temple. That's impressive. It's sometimes hard to get things built in Vancouver in 5 years, right? And 5 years, they rededicate the temple. It's an amazing story of God's proclamation through his prophet and the people's faithful response. They did reverse the order. They put God first. Sometimes when you read commentaries on Haggai, it can lean a little bit towards works righteousness. It can sound a little bit like, good for those Israelites, they pulled themselves up by their bootstraps and away they went. But that would be such a misreading of the text. Really what we have here is God speaking through his prophet, longing for people to return to relationship with God. And as part of that relationship, partnering with God to rebuild the temple of praise. Yes, that God may be honored, but also that the community would be rightly centered on God. It's a challenge for us when I think about 2018 and the question of, do we have God first as our priority? It certainly is not popular in the culture around us to center our decision-making, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, on God first. In order to do so, I think in many ways, it calls for us to trust in God. It's a dramatic thing to say, we're going to leave the crops, we're going to leave all our other building projects, and we're going to build God's temple, and God will provide. That was a remarkable thing that the people of God did. And later on, there's this beautiful little line where Haggai comforts them and encourages them. And he says this in verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. That's all they needed, the assurance that God was with them. But that also calls for a trust, for us to place our trust in God for all of our provision and for our meaning in life. It's an interesting question to set before us. I haven't come with a ready-made answer, but more a curiosity to send you out with. And I'm back preaching here next week, so maybe you can come back and share during coffee time with me what you learned. But what if the question we went away with today is, what would happen if I placed God first in my life this week, in my decisions on how I spent my time, what I did at work, how I spent my money? What would change if we reorientated our lives? Because you see, it's not just individual decisions, but it's about the community's witness by placing God first. One of the churches that I do some work with is in East Vancouver. You've perhaps heard of Grandview Calvary Baptist Church. We have a great pastoral team, not as great as our pastoral team, but a great pastoral team. Tim and Mark and Joy are their pastors. They're just super people. I'm seeing them again this week. And I usually take students from the college to Grandview Calvary. It is one of the most missionally minded congregations I've come across in Vancouver. If you know it, it's nothing to look at. The building is old and a bit crumbly, and it's in an interesting neighborhood that is increasingly touched by gentrification. But many years ago, their pastor Tim came when the church was in rapid decline, likely to close, and they decided to put God first and to witness to God and the community by setting a very high standard for people that would call that community home. They encouraged their members, wherever they were living in the city, to sell and to move into that neighborhood that at the time was not a particularly desirable neighborhood to be in. Now it's all kind of hipster and coffee shops and stuff, but at the time, not so much. And Tim describes, when I take students there, the reaction of kind of the secular agnostic neighbors. They were highly suspicious why all these Christians were moving into their neighborhood and what their agenda was. But over time, they won trust of people when they realized they were there just to bless and love the neighborhood. And that congregation, through its faithful morning and evening worship services, as well as its incredible ministries throughout the week, they have three different justice ministries that help people coming out of prison, or those who are suffering and recovering from addiction who won't be hired because of their resume. They have a pottery ministry, they have a catering ministry, and they have a home reno ministry that puts people to work. And the shift and change in that community has been remarkable. And when I was sitting with this story of the temple being rebuilt, I thought of that congregation, and I thought of our congregation and wondering how we bless this community around us, this North Shore community that we call home. We're active in so many ways, but as we look towards the fall, a challenge for us to ask, by placing God first, what does it mean for us here at St. Andrew's, St. Stephen's? When we place God first, as the people of Israel did, it not only provided a place to worship God, but it changed the nature of the community itself. I know I witnessed that with my home congregation in Winnipeg. The day our church burned, the elders called for a prayer meeting that evening, and we all gathered. And within the week, a place had been secured. It was a decommissioned junior high school that we rented. And we went in on the Saturday with mops and brooms and cleaned out the cobwebs. And the women of the church made a quilt and a banner and that they had in storage, and they hung it over the Pepsi scoreboard. The men of the church brought their power tools and made a rough chancel and a pulpit and a communion table so by the next Sunday we could worship. There was a man who was palliative in our congregation, and he asked the elders' permission to make the cross. He was a woodworker that we hung in that gymnasium. And over the next 2 years, as we rebuilt our original church, I have never experienced church as close as when we were in exile in that gymnasium. And we moved back into our new worship space, and it was beautiful. But on the Sunday we moved back in, we brought that old rugged cross from the gymnasium with us. and placed it in our worship space together. I often think that, you know, the media were there taking pictures and so forth, lots of visitors kind of checking out the new space, and they must have thought it odd to see that old rugged cross in this beautiful new worship space. But for those of us who had been to exile and returned, we knew why it was there. God had brought us home, a changed people. May he continue to do that here as well. Let us pray. God, for the word of your prophet that we hear so clearly this morning, the call to return to you, to choose selflessness over selfishness, to trust in you even when it puts us at odds with the world around us, we say thanks. As we come with so many burdens on our hearts of our own individual lives, we ask that you would shape and mold us into your people in this place, that we would go out as your witnesses, bearing your love and truth in casual conversations, in time spent with friends and co-workers this week, that we might indeed be your people, changed forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.